And now let's begin with a word of prayer. Graceful and loving God in heaven, how can we ever begin to say thank you for your countless blessings? Father, thank you for loving us and cherishing us the way you have. We're exceedingly grateful. May we return that love to you, to our brethren, and to the people that we meet in this world, knowing that you, with your love, love the world and not just those who are already your own. May we learn from that example. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at the scriptures, that you've given us eyes to read, minds that can understand, and bodies that can put into practice that which we have learned. And Father, we truly want to examine this evidence about Jesus of Nazareth to see whether he is the Christ, the Messiah, and thus base all our hopes upon him. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. But before we look at those prophecies, what were Jachin and Boaz? Anybody happen to know? Remember I gave you a riddle last week? I guess this could be kind of a riddle, but... Oh, Phil says Ruth married Boaz, but I want you to look at this carefully that I didn't ask who were... And these two are together. Earl?
There are pillars that built, I think, the temple of
Well, there's a man who reads the Bible, okay? 1 Kings 7:21. Then he, Solomon, set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He has set up the pillar. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called it Boaz. And we had been talking about that, I think it was either last week or the week before. So, I just thought that was interesting. Okay, so now let's look at prophecy number... Go ahead. Well, the names have meanings, you know, like any name does, but why he gave them those names, the only thing I can figure is because they were just so grand and glorious. You know, they're part of the temple. And when you saw the temple, what you noticed were these big pillars. To me, it kind of reminds me, like when I come up 7th Street here, there's a home that was remodeled and made into a real estate place, you know, and they put these big, huge pillars up in front. That's what I see now when I see it. And I wonder if this was the same thing. That's the only thing I can think. Okay, so now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 13, and really, I guess we need to go back to verse 12, don't we? Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And already we've seen prophecies in the Old Testament that identify the branch as the Messiah. Okay, that's just another way of referring to him. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. The idea of being a king and being a priest. There's not a conflict. Why is that significant, that there's not a conflict between him being a king and a priest simultaneously? Okay, you know, in the law of Moses, they could never have a king and a priest in the same person. Earl.
We're told in the New Testament that he was a king after the order of Melchizedek.
That's right.
That he was not of the tribe of Levi, which the other priests had to be.
That's right.
He was a king also. That way he could be both king and priest for the tribes of Judah.
Okay, I don't know if y'all could hear Earl or not, but he said in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to look at here in just a moment. Yes, verse 1, Hebrews 7, verse 1, says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make a point of saying that he is New Testament, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest after the order of Aaron. But what does that mean? He has to be a descendant of Aaron, which would mean he had to be a descendant of Levi. Okay, and Jesus was from what tribe? From Judah. Okay, Dave?
Well, Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. In other words, before he arrived, you don't know where he went, you were not sure either.
Okay, let's look at that passage there.
That always seemed to me was the order. That was after the order of Melchizedek that was for Christ. Because that's the way we see Christ.
Okay, let's read the first three verses of Hebrews 7. And notice the first thing that the writer says about him. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and what did Salem later become known as? Jerusalem. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So right away, the first thing the Hebrew writer wants us to know about him is that Melchizedek was both king and priest. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That's Genesis 14. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And that very last thing that he says, I think, is the point that's being made, is that it's not as though Melchizedek was some kind of unusual character or actually the Son of God, but that his priesthood was not based upon genealogy or, you know, who he was, who bore him into this world, or any of those other things that he mentions there in those three verses, especially verse 3. And so then you can just scan through the text here. You'll notice verse 17, for example, that the writer quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He quotes that passage again in verse 21, and he quotes it several more times in the book of Hebrews. I don't remember all the other places. But now look at verses 15 through 17. Of course, I just read 17, but 15 says, And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. And then that's where he quotes from Psalm 110. Well, even verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." So in other words, Moses, when instructed by God and then writing down in the what we call the Law of Moses, he never said priests could not come from Judah, just that priests had to come from Levi. And Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi, he was born of the tribe of Judah. So under the Old Testament, or during the Law of Moses, for Jesus to be a king and a priest simultaneously would be breaking the Law of Moses. And he was without sin. He's the Son of God. He's not going to break his own law that he has made. In fact, let me see if I have chapter 8 on there. Yeah. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Man, I love when a preacher or a writer says that. You know, they give you all kinds of complicated information, argumentation, and you think, okay, tell me what you're trying to tell me, all right? Hebrew writer's doing that. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Okay, that's what he'd been saying, actually, going clear back to chapter 5, okay? In chapter 5, that's where he starts talking about the priesthood of Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, showing that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And, you know, verse 10, that he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's Psalm 110 again. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he you know, takes a little side note here and just talks about how they need to be growing in their knowledge. And then he gets back to his point in chapter 7. And then he tells us, here's my main point in chapter 8. Now, verse 2 of chapter 8. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, that is, on earth functioning as a priest, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copying of that which is above, and so on. Okay, so in order for him to function as a priest, he had to leave the earth. And if you remember when he told his disciples on his last night before he's crucified that he would be leaving them, and they're troubled by that, he told them, it's necessary for you that I go away. And here's part of the reason why it's necessary. He can't function as our high priest until he goes back up into heaven. And now we can have our sins forgiven because of that. Now we can enter the throne of God, or approach the throne of God by prayer because of the high priestly work of Jesus. And he's sitting right there next to the Father, which no human priest ever did on the earth. Okay, compare Hebrews 7:14. We already read that. Okay, so he'll be a priest on his throne. Number 248, the building material of the temple. Now, the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, those are what we covered last week. He's going to build the temple. Okay? He's going to build the temple. And remember, the temple is the house of God. It's the place where God lives. And it's the church. Paul makes that point in 1 Timothy 3:15. We talked about that last week. And Jesus promised to build his church. Not even Hades itself, the gates of Hades, would prevent him from building his temple, building his church. Saying that not even death itself could prevent it, is what he's saying. But rather, he would be resurrected. But now it's important to notice the building material of the temple. Now, the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Judea, and Hem, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And I think that's a reference to the Gentiles coming in. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, so now let's look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Which says that we are coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice in that text that actually Peter refers to us in two ways. He refers to us as both the living stones as part of the material of the temple, but he also refers to us as priests functioning in the temple. So we're both the temple and the priests who function in it. Not the high priest, but the priests who are below the high priest, Jesus Christ. And to me, all of this fits in perfectly with what Zechariah 6 is saying about Jesus coming, or the Messiah coming and building the temple. He's going to be a priest and a king simultaneously. And his building material, what is it? It's people. And that's exactly what the New Testament shows us concerning Jesus of Nazareth, as well as our part in it. And how magnificent that is. Okay, number 249. He should dwell in Jerusalem. So Zechariah 8:3. Okay, Zechariah 8:3 says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord's house, the holy mountain. Okay, let's look at Galatians 4 to see what the Lord now considers to be Jerusalem, first of all. Galatians 4:21 to the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So this tells us that in God's view, there's two Jerusalems. Were you going to have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. there's two Jerusalems. One's down here on the earth, and he's not talking about the church on the earth. He was talking about what?
The city of Jerusalem.
Literally the city of Jerusalem, yeah, in Israel, in Palestine. Whereas the other Jerusalem is up above, is from above. And that's the one he says of which we're a part. And, you know, you read, Revelation 21, as well as 22, and John says that he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The picture that's shown there, especially in Revelation 21, is not necessarily of heaven itself, but of the city that's in heaven. But he refers to it as the bride of Christ, and we're also the bride of Christ. So there's a lot of imagery there that's all coming together. Let's see, what else do I have up there? Hebrews 12. Let's look at that passage. 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Okay, what mountain is he talking about? Is he talking about Mount Zion?
Sinai.
He's talking about Mount Sinai. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion. Well, is he going to be talking about the city of Jerusalem that's on this earth right now? No. But the city of Jerusalem is symbolic for the true Jerusalem. Okay? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, I know there's a lot said there, but the main thing I just want us to focus on is what is the Lord looking at as his Jerusalem? And how does he look at old Jerusalem? And I think that will help us to understand what is going on in Zechariah 8:3 when he says that he will dwell in Jerusalem. Okay? Some more New Testament passages. Okay, we've already looked at this one, but I want to see it again because it is affirming where the Lord said he would dwell. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15 says, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And where is the temple? Where was the temple at one time? Yeah, it was in Jerusalem. That's why it's called the city of God, because that's where he dwelt. Well, again, what we're learning here, coupled with these other passages, is that the true temple, the real temple, is also in Jerusalem. And he says, you're the temple. We're in Jerusalem, which is the church. Okay, and then he quotes Scripture. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then Revelation 21:3, showing me what Paul's doing right here and quoting from, what Old Testament passage did he quote? I think he's quoting from Ezekiel. Okay. So we have that experience now to a certain degree, but now Revelation 21:3 will show the fullness of it, okay? And I'm going to start at verse 2. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or we could say temple, of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that's what the last two chapters are emphasizing in a most magnificent way. Okay, number 250 now. Okay, and this is, it's all the same scripture, so we're not going to look at them. But the reason I list it as a separate one is because he gives this prophecy again in Zechariah 8:8. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now you can see those last few lines there, how they harmonize with the New Testament passages I was just showing you. That's the fulfillment. We're the fulfillment of that right now. Okay, so there's all those passages. All right, so 251. He would come into Jerusalem riding a colt, as a king riding a colt. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now let's go to Matthew 21. And before we read that, what is so significant about him riding a colt, the foal of a donkey? What would you normally expect a king to be riding? A foal. Let's say a full-grown horse. A great horse marching into town, maybe even blazing into town. Who knows what? I mean, he's a king. But the point, I don't know if you noticed that there, I kind of went through it fast, and I apologize for that. There in Zechariah 9:9, it's emphasizing his humility. He's a king, but he's coming to you lowly, riding a colt. Colt. Not a colt. A little bit of a difference there, isn't there? What a magnificent picture. Look at Matthew 21:1-11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so right there, of course, the Holy Spirit-inspired Matthew tells us that what's going on here is Jesus as the king coming into his city. And he's doing it in a lowly way. Okay, number 252, he shall speak peace, the very next verse of Zechariah 9. For before these days, there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. Oops, I'm reading the wrong chapter. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he shall speak peace to the nations. And is that not his message? Isn't his message a message of peace? But does that mean there's always peace? No, I mean, he even said, don't think that I came to send peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword. And he explained how there's going to be division, but that's not because he's causing people to divide, because that's how people are responding to him. Some people don't want anything to do with him at all, whatsoever, as you probably know. Okay, so let's go to 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. How did his apostles, and how does he want us to go about persuading or converting people to his cause? Is it by the sword? I mean, so much of what I hear about Islam, I don't know if the so-called peaceful Muslims, what they do, but for the most part, the history of Islam has been you either convert or you lose your head. You know, it's one way or the other. And is that what Jesus wants us to do? Should we go out from here today into Grants Pass with some kind of weapons and just tell people, you either convert or you die? Physically, we'll take your life. You get the death penalty if you don't believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is that what he wants us to do? What does he want us to do? Go ahead.
In the Great Commission, he told them, go teach.
Go teach. All right. What do I have? Verses 3 and 4? Yes. For though we walk in the flesh, that's true, we're in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. I should read verse 5 also. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now clearly Paul's using war imagery, is he not? I mean, that was all war imagery there. So we are fighting a war. We just don't use carnal weapons. We don't use guns and knives and bombs and things like that. But what does he say we are doing? Verse 5. And that'll clue you in as to how we fight our war. What are we casting down? Arguments. How do you cast down arguments? I don't like your argument, Karen. And if you don't change it, I'm going to kill you. Is that what we do? No. How? If you have an argument that's not right or it's bad or whatever, how do I, as a Christian, how should I deal with that? Okay, tried to explain things. So it's by teaching my own argumentation, reasoning. Okay, and then he says we're bringing something into captivity. See the war imagery? You know, we're taking something prisoner, but what is it? Thoughts. And how do you do that? Okay, it depends upon what, again?
What you're reading, seeing, talking to. I mean,
okay.
So your thoughts have to be what you're educated in will be produce the thoughts that you have. So.
Okay, and you use the word educated. So in other words, you said reading. I don't know if you said learning or not, but an education.
You associate with.
Okay.
Everything is so, you know.
So it's a mental, spiritual thing. Again, it's not carnal weapons, but we want to bring, yes, our thoughts should already be in captivity, but here he's talking about, this is what we're doing with the enemy. We're trying to bring their thoughts into captivity for what purpose? Very end of the verse. That they might obey Christ. Okay? That's what we want to do. But we want them to do it because they want to do it. See, that's what happened with me. I hope that happened with you when you became a Christian. This brother, an elder of the church in Longmont, Colorado, he showed me the Jumilah film strips. He reasoned with me. He talked with me. I listened. And I, you know, was becoming convinced. And even before we got to the fourth film, where it talks about becoming a Christian, I was already wanting to become a Christian. I remember talking to one of my sisters about what I was getting ready to do. Even before I got to the fourth film where it tells you what you're supposed to do. Because I had already been going to worship services with Carrie and hearing preaching and teaching and so on. So it was to the point where, don't you stop me now. That's how it needs to be. There is this woman, her name was Myrtle Fallon in Klamath Falls. And she was at what we call the Claremont House. After the Sunday evening services, for the whole 19 years I was over there, after our evening services, we went to the Claremont House. And a retirement home, and held a worship service for these people. And she was one of those people there. And I got to know her really well. And finally, one time, Carrie and I went into her apartment, and I don't remember if she approached us, because she had some questions about it. It's been so many years ago now, I can't remember. But we walked in the door. She had a sit down at her kitchen table, and she says, what do you think about this? And she had cut out a paper, I mean an article out of the newspaper that she was still getting from Fallon, Nevada. And it was the preacher for the Church of Christ there was writing an article, and this one was on baptism. And I read it over. I said, well, I think he's speaking the truth. She says, I do too. I want to get baptized right now. And she was 83 years old at this point. And they, well, okay, well, I need to talk with you a little bit, you know, and I want to see where you're coming from and what you know and everything. And she was getting impatient with me. And I said, okay, let's go. So we went down to the building and you know, she changed and I put on some waders, and she somehow got ahead of me going into the baptistry. And I looked to me like she was going to dive. And I physically held her and said, well, no, wait a minute, Myrtle. Let me get in first, you know, and I'll help you down. And boom, we baptized her. Another lady there who was also in her 80s, Gladys Buckle. She was the same way. I had to physically hold her back. There was a couple of brothers in there. Maybe it's people who are in their 80s are like this. Well, they know they haven't got much time, you know. Wayne Hilterbrand, Beverly's husband. Man, he was like that. Carrie and I were in Florida vacationing the year I baptized him, and he kept asking his wife, when's Don getting back? When's Don getting back? But he wouldn't tell her what was going on. So finally, she says, my husband needs to see you. You know, after we got back, so went over there, and he wanted to be baptized right now. And there was no fooling around with him. And he was dying of cancer. And he says, I don't have much time. You know, and we went into their bathroom, filled the bathtub, and I can't believe he didn't hurt himself, but when it was time, man, he just dropped down in that tub and he was ready to put his head back, and I tried to keep him back from hurting himself because he did kind of hit his head a little bit on the faucet. But here's my point that I'm saying in all that. Look at the book of Acts, the people there. They're not being told, you know, here's what you must do. They're getting this conviction, and once they get this conviction, they're saying, what shall I do? I want to do whatever it is the Lord wants me to do. Okay? And that's what I think is going on here with us. We shouldn't be pressuring people or forcing them or manipulating them to obey the gospel, to obey the Lord. We should be reasoning with them. The Bible says that Paul went into the synagogues and persuaded the people. That's what needs to be, to where they're hungering for it. You know, when can I do it? Well, remember the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer from Ethiopia? What was his question?
What does hinder me to be baptized?
Yeah, see, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? You know, and that's the heart that God wants in the Scriptures. Okay, He wants us to say, God, I want to do it. I know you command me to do it, but I want to do it also. That's what He wants from us. Okay, and I think all this here just fits right into that. Go ahead, Dave.
This is the way it should be. If you start dealing with someone with Islam that has a parallel thought in the opposite direction, to convince anybody of a common act of thought, you have to have some parallel thinking.
You mean like having things in common with them?
Well, I'm talking about, let's say if you want to talk religion with an Islam who has a definite parallel thoughts. We say we have to be baptized. I mean, but they say that Christ is not anyone that they have to contend with, and they have a belief that is very strong in the same direction. They have some very strong mores in their own thoughts.
Right.
And so chance encounters with Islam, I don't think it would be almost impossible.
Well, but it's happening. There are Muslims being converted, because it can happen. A lot of them see the error and the problems with their own religion, and a lot of them became Muslims because they had no choice, well, except for that or death. So a lot of them, you know, they're listening. And in fact, Sister Ann Pugh gave me a link to a report that I'm going to pass out to the congregation here, still on my computer, about some missionaries that, do you know them personally, Ann and Dennis? You do know them. And they're passing out New Testaments or Bibles to Muslims in Egypt. And they're just hungering for it in Egypt. You know all that's been going on there. So it can happen. We just have to be patient. And we have to remember passages like this one right here. Not do as they do, but do as Christ did. One of you, Phil or Earl? Sorry about this. Okay, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So Jesus speaking peace that doesn't that mean that there's a problem between two parties, at least two parties? So who is the peace between? Well, actually, I didn't put any passages up here about peace between God and man. I should have put those up there. But these here are going to be peace between peoples. Okay, let's look at Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And when I read that, I see that everyone on this planet can be one with me in Christ. And that's only going to happen when there's peace between the two of us. Ephesians 2. Here Paul will narrow it down to the Jewish world versus the Gentile world. Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. And notice how this will have a connection with the temple, which is also being discussed there in Zechariah. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Now you need to back up in the text to know what he means by making the both one. See back in verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Therefore, he's made peace between the two. 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace, which is what Zechariah said he would do, to you who are far off and to those who are near. That would be the Jew. For through him we both of us Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So it's not a different Spirit for each person. Same one. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Talking about the Jews, during the time of the law of Moses. And members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, that passage right there takes a lot of the prophecies we've been looking at today and just kind of brings them all together, although Paul doesn't quote them, but he does allude to them in the middle of verse 20 when he talks about the foundation of the apostles. And of course, the apostles took what the prophets prophesied and showed how it's all fulfilled in Christ. Number 253, he would have global dominion, and I read over that already, but we'll look at it again. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. What, right there, could that describe the land of Israel at all? I mean, on their west border, it's bordered by what? The Mediterranean. On the east border, And even some of their land was across the Jordan even. What was that, Earl? Okay, but remember some of their, remember some of the tribes settled on the east side of the Jordan. Yeah, across the river. So what would be? Okay, so on the east side of those eastern tribes, what is there? What was that?
Arabs.
Okay, the Arabs, dirt. You know, not sea, okay? And from the river to the ends of the earth. The river there could be referring to the Euphrates. Sometimes it's referred to in that way just as the river. Whether it's the Jordan River, I don't know. But it's you can tell it's encompassing the whole planet. And I always like to say, you know how they used to say about the English Empire, the British Empire, that the sun never set upon it. Well, long before the British Empire ever came, there was Christ's kingdom, and the sun does not set upon it, and it's still that way with his kingdom. Is it still that way with Britain?
No.
They don't have places all around the globe?
Not anymore.
Not anymore? So there's actually times when it's dark on the British Empire. What about America? Okay, as great as we are. Now, how about Russia? 11 time zones. So maybe it'll be the same way, okay. All right, Matthew 28. Well-known passage here. Are you sure about that concerning Britain? I'm really curious now. I'm going to have to look at a map and see. Has it? Well, I know that some. Okay, yeah, there would be that part of the world by India. Yeah, gave Hong Kong, but isn't Australia and New Zealand still considered part of the Commonwealth?
Yeah.
It's kind of like Canada. Don't they? They have a connection with Britain, don't they? So anyways, getting rid of India may have done it right there. Okay, so we'll pick up at Matthew 28 next week.